Your mic's off. Turn on your mic.
My mic wasn't on. The scripture tells us that about 3,000 were added to their number that day. But beyond that, they, the 3,000 that were added, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In other words, what we're hearing is there was true, real conversion on the day of Pentecost. Something happened. And I want you to understand that when we talk about this path to Pentecost, something amazing happened in the first century. I don't care where your background is or what you've believed or what you've thought in your life. The fact that Christianity took off the way it did tells us that there was something. It was the most improbable reality that you could think of. Like, there was no reason for Christianity to take off the way it did. And so in Acts 2, we see that the very Peter, who couldn't stand before a couple of accusers at the crucifixion, stands up at the day of Pentecost and preaches a sermon that results in 3,000 being saved. What happened between the crucifixion and the day of Pentecost? And that's kind of what we're unpacking through this. And the first week we talked about the doubting Thomas scene, which wasn't just doubting Thomas, it was doubting everybody. And what I wanted you to get from that passage is there is no doubt that what these disciples were going to have to do to usher in the kingdom of God, what these disciples were going to have to do to bring the church to life, is they were going to have to stand in the face of lots of adversity. And so Jesus didn't leave that to chance. When Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe until I see," Jesus said, "Well, here's the proof." I don't want you to doubt for a second that the testimony about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus isn't real. And so the proof that he got becomes the testimony that carries them through, well, to death. I mean, it is that testimony that gets them eventually killed. And so the first week we talked about Jesus helping them to wrap their whole lives around this truth. And the last week we talked about being commissioned for his mission. And his mission is that we preach the gospel to the poor, that we proclaim freedom for the captives, that we restore sight to the blind, and proclaim freedom for the oppressed. And this week, the title of my lesson is Gone Fishing. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 21. And I love this text. Just so you know, this whole series started with me diving into this text. So I was in John 21, and I was reading it, and I was so excited to preach today's message, and I had to wait 2 weeks to preach it. And so can you imagine how much it's changed in 2 weeks since I've had 2 weeks, or 3 weeks now, to prepare for it? But in John chapter 21, we get this new shift. So in chapter 20, Thomas has just been told, or just been proven, that Jesus is alive. And they're in Jerusalem in a locked room. Do you remember this story? Like, the disciples were together and they were behind locked doors. Why? Because they were afraid. They were scared. And so they're behind locked doors and Jesus just appears to them. Nobody opens the door. Jesus just shows up in the room. He's like, "Hey guys." Actually, that's not what he says. He says, "Shalom. Peace be with you," because if somebody walks into a room that is locked and nobody opened the door, you're going to need somebody to tell you, "Hold on, calm down, it's okay." And so he walks into the room and he says, "Shalom," but he does this twice. So he has the first appearance to them without Thomas, the second appearance to them with Thomas in Jerusalem behind a locked door. Well, in chapter 21, we find them in Galilee. So John chapter 21 and verse 1 says, "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee." It happens this way. So my first question is, why are they in Galilee now? And it's really interesting. I was really kind of interested in this because before Jesus is crucified, he tells his disciples that he will meet them in Galilee. Did you know that? Twice in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Matthew, before his death, he tells his disciples, "I will meet you in Galilee." And then after the resurrection in Matthew 28, we're told that he tells the women to go tell the disciples, "I will meet them in Galilee." They don't go to Galilee. They're sitting in a locked room in Jerusalem. in an upper room locked behind the locked doors. And now, for some reason, they're in Galilee. And I've really been wrestling with whether or not this is important. But I really do believe that if Jesus shows up twice in Jerusalem behind locked doors, you kind of expect that that's where he's going to show up. So Jesus must have reminded them, hey guys, we're going to go to Galilee. Why Galilee? Well, we're going to find out in just a minute. That's kind of where it all started for these guys. For a lot of these guys, in fact, when Jesus called them, it was in Galilee. And so we're going to talk about that. But anyway, so verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas, also called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, and two other disciples were together. Already, we're seeing a church scene here. So already in this early text, we're seeing a church scene. Do you know how I say it's a church scene? Because how many disciples are there? How many apostles are there? There's 12 minus Judas, so there's 11. Y'all can do math. There are seven people here altogether. So people are already missing church. I'm just saying. Like people are already missing their, you know. But anyway, so they're all together, which I think is really interesting. I don't think we get in our society that these guys being all together is a big deal. And there's another thing that I noticed from this. It says that Jesus appeared again to them. How many of you have ever really thought about this or thought this way? That when Jesus rose from the dead, he basically spent every day for the next 40 days with his disciples. How many of you really kind of thought that's what happened? I did. I mean, I never even really thought about it. But he appears multiple times to them. He doesn't stay with them nonstop for the 40 days. And I found that very interesting. And so they're in Galilee and they're waiting for Jesus to show up. And Jesus just seems to pop in and out here and there. And so they're in Galilee waiting for him. And I love this. They're all together, not all of them, because we're missing some. And then Peter says, verse 3, I'm going out to fish. I'm going fishing. Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Now, you understand that when I say I'm going fishing, or when Neil says he's going fishing, there is a really good chance that we'll come back and you'll say, well, what'd you catch? And we'll say, nothing. But Neil and I are not professional fishermen. We go out with a rod and a reel, and we throw it out there, and we reel, and we hope, and we reel, and we hope. And here's the crazy thing, because there's something that's going to happen in a little bit. How many are fishermen in here? Anybody? A few fishermen? When you go out there, how many of you believe that if you'll just hit this one spot, the fish will be in that one spot? Like, and you cast and you try and get in that one spot every time. So the truth of the matter is if the fish are in the area, there is no one spot. But it's really interesting. So they go out and they catch nothing. Peter wants to go fishing while they're waiting for Jesus. Now, there's a lot of people who would suggest that them doing this, by them going out and fishing, they were rejecting what Jesus had called them to do. Do you remember early on how they were called? Peter, Andrew, James, and John were all out fishing, and Jesus comes because they're finished fishing, and Jesus says, you know, cast off, let's go out there. This is very early in his ministry, and they get out there, and Jesus says, cast your nets over there, and they hauled in so many fish that the boat started sinking. Y'all remember that story? Okay, so they're out again in the Sea of Galilee fishing, and some people suppose that the reason they went fishing is because they're just going back to their old life. Peter, Andrew, James, and John just going back to what they once did. And I don't know, maybe that's true, maybe it's not true, but I will tell you this, there is this real danger of us waiting without waiting. Do y'all know what I'm saying? Like there's this real danger of us getting ahead of what God has intended for us. There's a real danger of us acting for God instead of with God. Y'all with me on that? Any of y'all ever done that? And how does that work out for all of you? It never works, does it? You know, we try and do what we think God is doing, and we find out God is doing something completely different in our lives. And so they go out fishing, and I think it's a miraculous nothing. Are you with me? I think their nothing is miraculous. I don't think that the reason they didn't catch anything is because they weren't good fishermen. I think they didn't catch anything because Jesus is about to do something. So he does something when they have nothing. And so we'll keep reading. I asked the question, why did they go fishing? And I think one of the reasons they went fishing is because it's what they knew. This was what they did. And they're waiting. And what else to do? You know, here's the thing. I told you this sermon has changed. I originally was going to preach this sermon about not waiting for God. Like, that is a problem when we don't wait for God to move. But the truth is, we can wait in two ways. We can wait passively, or we can wait actively. And it's okay for us to wait actively. And so they're active. Maybe they're hungry. Maybe they need money. I don't know why they went fishing. But I do know this, that God was going to use that moment to do something. And so they go out fishing and they catch nothing. I'm sure they were extremely discouraged, especially if they were hungry. I'll tell you a quick story. A few years back, I had a youth group and we decided to go on a fishing trip. And it was called God Will Provide Fishing Trip. So we left the house. In fact, Jordan was with us. I don't know where Letty and Gus are, but Jordan was with us. And we leave the house to go fishing, and we're not eating unless we catch fish. And so we get all our stuff, all our gear. We have stuff to make fire. We have grease to fry fish. We're ready to go, and we head out. And we drive down the beach as far as we can. We set up our little campsite, and we build a fire, and we go fishing. And we fish, and we're hungry, and we fish, and we're still hungry, and we fish, and we caught a hardhead. So we're eating this hardhead, just so y'all know, because we're hungry. And so we bring it in, and you know, this whole moment was just kind of like we were all kind of sitting there looking at each other like, maybe this wasn't such a good idea. Like, it's a good thing we didn't ask God to provide the water, because we're really thirsty too. And so anyway, we went through this whole thing, and I think that's kind of what we're seeing in this little story is they went fishing and nothing happened. And I think sometimes when we're waiting, we can become very discouraged waiting for God's timing. You feel that? Sometimes it seems like God is not doing things in the time frame we had set for Him. And I just don't get it. Like, God, we had planned for you to do this today, and it's today, and you haven't done it. So waiting can be discouraging. And the next thing is, waiting can lead to real serious doubt. I'm sure many of you have been there when you're expecting God or hoping that God will do something for you, and it just seems like the wait goes on and on and on and on. And I'm not going to keep doing the on and ons, but you get it, right? Waiting oftentimes produces doubt. And the truth is, sometimes we wait in stillness and sometimes we wait actively. It's okay for them to go fishing, I believe, because in their going fishing, God is going to use that to do something with them. So let's go back to our text. In verse 3 it says, that night they caught nothing. And I heard one preacher say, I looked it up in the Greek and nothing means nothing. They didn't catch anything. And it's really funny because that word nothing is really interesting. The scripture says, apart from me, you can do what?
Nothing.
Nothing. So there's already a lesson unfolding here. And the disciples who had been following Jesus, who had been doing what Jesus had done, had been, you know, who Jesus had promised that greater things than these shall you do, are out in a boat fishing again like they were when they first met Him 3.5 years ago, and nothing is coming from the fruits of their labor. Because what we're going to learn is this real success comes from relying on the power and the provision of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Real success. Now, we have worldly success that looks one way, and then we have real success that looks another way. Real success comes from you relying completely on the provisions and the power of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who work really hard and get very little response from their hard work. There are people who dive into Scripture, believing they're going to become great theologians who never consider that they need the power of God in the process. There are people who dive into praying who never realize that unless they're relying on the power and the provision of God or Jesus, they're not getting it. There are people who do lots of things in this life, you know, start homeless shelters and all kinds of really good things. But the truth is, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And the disciples are about to get that lesson again. And they'll get it many times throughout the ministry, as you and I will. So, John 14 says, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. because I am going to the Father. But that is predicated upon a reliance of the power and the provision of God. So let's go back to our story. So they went out and they went fishing and they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the huge amount of fish that they caught. By the way, it was 153 fish. We're going to find out in a minute, because every fisherman counts how many fish he catches. I think that's the only reason we know the number. But anyway, in this text, he says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore and he calls out to them and he says, "Haven't you any fish?" In fact, he goes, "Boys, friends, children, haven't you any fish?" Why does Jesus ask this question? First of all, why didn't they recognize him? Did you see that in the text? When he first called out to them, they didn't recognize him. One reason they didn't recognize is because they're 100 yards offshore, right? And it's kind of hard to see somebody there. But there's a lot of reasons they didn't recognize him. And I want you to understand something. There's a real lesson in this for us. There are a lot of times when God is working in our lives and we simply don't recognize him. Amen? There are a lot of times in your life when you just don't recognize that it's him. But listen to the rest of the story. So the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Haven't you any fish?" Why does Jesus ask this question? Do you remember the story in the Garden of Eden? You know, Danny and I have been talking a lot about, you got to go back to the beginning to really get context. But you remember the story in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned and God is walking through the garden? Do you remember what he does? What's the first thing he does? "Adam, where are you?" Does God know where Adam is? Absolutely knows where Adam is. You know what the next question is? Oh, yeah. The next question is, "Who told you you were naked?" Now, then the third question is, "Did you eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil?" So he asked them three questions, all of which he already knows the answer to. Why? Some of you parents already know this, right? You already know why, the why. Because we need our children to be able to speak the failure so that they understand the why. And so God says to Adam, "Where are you?" He already knows, right? And I'm sure sometimes when you pray, this is kind of a side note, this one's free, it doesn't come part of the sermon package. As a side note, for those of you who think, what is the point of praying God already knows, you need to understand that what God knows and what you know is not always, in fact, rarely, is the same thing. I guarantee you that if you become somebody who prays what God already knows, God will show you things you didn't know. So that's just a side note. That one was free. You don't have to use that if you don't want. So he goes early in the morning. He says, "Haven't you any fish?" And then they have to say, "No." You can almost hear it, right? "No." Kicking the side of the boat. "We fished all night and we've caught no fish." And Jesus, this guy on the shore, is like, "Hey, you got any fish?" No. Listen to the next part, because it gets really interesting. "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." This is ridiculous. You don't think that in the process of them fishing that they never thought to throw the net on both sides of the boat? I guarantee you they threw it on the front of the boat, the back of the boat, the side of the boat. If they thought it would work, they'd have gotten out of the boat. Like, when you're fishing, you'll do whatever it takes to try and get fish, especially on a God will provide trip, just so you know. They had done all of this, but Jesus calls out to them, throw the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Remember, they don't recognize him, but they've been here before. This has happened before when they caught no fish and somebody came along and said, "Cast your nets again." And they're like, "We worked all night and we hadn't caught a thing. And now you want us to throw your net on the other side. 7.5 feet away are fish. Just 7.5 feet away, you'll find fish on that side." So they did. And I can almost feel them do it. You know, you ever done something that somebody tells you to do and you just kind of do the whole half-hearted thing? You know, like somebody's like, "Well, do it this way." And you're like, "Fine." And you do it and it happens and it works. I'm going to tell you a quick story about my wife and I when we were dating. I owned a 1980 model Trans Am T-tops, you know, Smokey and the Bandit car. Some of you are like, "Who's that?" Well, just I was the bandit, but my wife and I are dating, and this car, because this was not the bandit's car, just so you know, because this thing was broke all the time. But anyway, we're out on a date, and it breaks down for real. It breaks down, and I pull the breather cap off. Some of you know what that's all about, and there's a wing nut. There's two wing nuts. And so I spin the first one off, and it falls to the ground in all kinds of stuff. And I'm looking and looking, and she says, "Why don't you drop the other one and watch where it goes? And then you'll find it." That is the stupidest thing I have ever heard. But you know what? Let's do it. We drop the other one and it goes clink. And there are both nuts right there. I have taken mechanic advice from my wife ever since. There's another story to that. There was one time when she told me to clean the leaves out of the little in between the hood and the hood and the windshield. And I'm like, "That's not going to work." And she said, "Well, at least try it." And so I clean them out and the car starts right up. That's what these guys are feeling like. Like, it is not going to work to cast the net to the other side of the boat. But they did. And 7.5 feet, and the spoken word of God and their obedience leads to an abundance. Let me say that again. They're 7.5 feet. The spoken word of Jesus Christ and their obedience in hearing it goes from nothing to abundance. Let me explain something to you. There are things God asks us to do that we just don't get. We don't understand it. We don't understand why that's the right way to do things. But I'm telling you, when we do what we're called to do, the way He calls us to do it, we go from nothing to abundance. And that's a lesson in and of itself. Let's keep reading. Sorry, I'm going to skip that. Back to our text. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, real quick. How many of you, if you don't know Peter, you don't get this. But if you know Peter, Peter was one of the most impetuous persons in Scripture. He is the guy who would be the first to run to anything. He's the first one to stand up and say, "If that's you, Lord, let me step off the boat and walk on water. Because if you can do it, I can do it, right? If it's you, Lord, beckon me. Let me come to you." Peter's the guy when all the people came after him, Peter's the guy who took the sword and cut off the ear of Malchus. Peter is an impetuous guy. Like, he's all in. And so we have this scene here when the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." How did he know it was the Lord? Does he recognize him with his eyes now? No, he recognizes him by the works. He recognizes him by the blessing. He recognizes him by the nothing to abundance. And so he says, "It is the Lord." And so Peter puts on his outer garment. I don't understand this. You know, I was so confused by this that I read it wrong for a long time. I thought he took off his outer garment so he could swim better, because that's what I would do. But no, he puts on his outer garment and he jumps into the water and he swims to shore. It's 100 yards off and they're in a boat, and Peter thinks, "I can get there faster by swimming." Now you understand the Forrest Gump reference? When Forrest Gump jumps off the boat instead of just pulling up to the dock. Peter jumps off the boat and he begins to swim to Jesus. And I want you to hear this. The difference in the scene now and the first time when Jesus had given them a haul of fish. Do you remember what Peter does after they have the big catch when Jesus tells him to cast it over here? The scripture says that he falls to his knees and he says, "Away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." You see, when he first met Jesus, his reaction to his power was to run from it. And now that he knows Jesus, his reaction to the power is to swim for it. Do you see the difference? Isn't it beautiful? So Peter jumps out of the boat because he's impetuous. And I can even imagine the disciples. They're like, "Peter, like, we'll get there, buddy." Like, in fact, there's almost a scene that says, "It is the Lord." He wrapped his outer garment and he jumps in, for he had taken them off, and he jumps in the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the full net of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw the fire of burning coals there with fish and the bread on it. Jesus said to them, "Bring me some of the fish you have caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many fish, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come have breakfast." None of the disciples dare ask him, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." There's several things in here, and I can't possibly unpack all of it, but I want to point out a couple of things that I saw in this text. And the first thing you see is when they get to the shore, Jesus asks something really interesting. Now that they have this haul of fish, there's a few scenes here that are really interesting. Number one, Jesus is already cooking fish. Did y'all catch that? He's not waiting for their fish. He's already got fish. But even though he already has fish, he says to them, "Bring me some fish." And one guy, I love the way he said it, Jesus doesn't need our provision, but he does enjoy our involvement. And I love that because he doesn't need our stuff, but he enjoys our involvement. And that to me is a beautiful scene. So that's the first thing we see is though Jesus doesn't need their fish, he welcomes their fish. He doesn't need you, he welcomes you. He doesn't need what you're bringing, but he welcomes what you're bringing. Not only does he welcome what you're bringing, he multiplies what you bring. Are y'all with me on this? And so they're sitting around there eating this breakfast that Jesus made for them. And I'm just wondering, sometimes my mind goes places, but I'm just wondering, was this the best breakfast they ever had? Yeah, I mean, just Jesus is cooking the breakfast. It's the only time I can think of that Jesus is the one doing the cooking. And Jesus has to know how to cook. He obviously knows how to fish better than any fisherman. I'm guessing he knows how to cook better than any other cook. And so he brings them and he serves them. And Danny does a good job of pointing this out. Jesus does the cooking, Jesus does the serving, and Jesus is the Lord. Though he is in charge, he is using that authority to serve those under him. That's what the kingdom of God authority looks like, is service. And so we see him give them the fish, they eat the fish and the bread, and they won't ask him if he's Jesus. So we know that the recognition of him isn't about a sight thing. I don't know what's different about him and his resurrected body, but something's different because they don't ask him because they don't need to ask him if it's him because they know it's him. They don't know it's him by what they see. They know it's him by what he's done. I'm afraid many of us get caught in this idea that we need to have a physical experience. We need to be able to lay our eyes on God or on Jesus. We need to be able to intellectually figure out that God is working, when in fact, if you'll just look and see what God has done, if you see the wake of God's blessing, you know that it's been there. And so that's the next thing. And then he comes to Peter. And we're gonna dive into this deep next week, but when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And we're going to stop right there. And I want to ask you a question. What or who is these? You ever wondered? He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" I think there are three possibilities here, right? Number one is, do you love me more than they love me, the other disciples? Another possibility is, do you love me more than you love them? Second option. The third option, which is the one I tend to really think he's dealing with, is they've got this 153 fish haul. They've just went out fishing, and he says to Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than your occupation? Do you love me more than what you once did? Do you love me more than experiencing the joy of hauling in a bunch of fish? Do you love me enough to feed my lambs? Because that's what I've called you to. Do you love me enough to forsake what you want to do what I made you to do? Do you love me more than these? And I want to leave you with that. Do you love him more than whatever your these is? Do you love him more than whatever you once did? Do you love him more than the person you're married to? Do you love him more than anything and everything else in your life? The scripture says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, when we love him more than these, the real truth is that everything that we do flows through the reality that apart from him, I can do nothing. But connected to him, I can do all things that he's called me to do. I want to end with one last passage. In John 15, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do what? But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. I love this narrative in John 21 because I see my story in it. I see your story in it. You see, sometimes we lose our way. We get caught up doing what we were doing instead of what God's called us to do. When you get in, and Danny's been doing a good job of unpacking this, but when you get in to following and obeying the truth of God's word, you will see success that you can't see apart from it. A lot of us are living in nothing when there's an abundance waiting in him. Will you love him more than these so that you can experience what it means to be you? What it really means to be you? It's a beautiful story. And next week, we're going to look at Jesus asked Peter 3 times, do you love me? And we'll talk about why that is and why they're around a coal fire instead of a wood fire. But we'll talk about all that next week. So I hope you'll come back. I'm so excited about next. The next week's story is awesome too. But join me for that. From the path to Pentecost is filled with him preparing his disciples for the mighty work that he has prepared for them. And then he does it. Will you pray with me? Father God, I thank you so much for people like Peter and John and all of those who walked with you and talked with you, yet still find themselves not exactly where you planned them to be. And your loving tenderness, how you bring them back. You bring them back with demonstrations of your power like the fish catch, and you bring them back with words like you do with Peter when you ask him, do you love me? And you bring them back with familiar smells and sights, and you do all these things with us too. And help us to recognize your work in our lives. And help us to not need to ask, is it you, Jesus? Because we already know, because we can see the wake of your blessing attached to it. Father, help us to evaluate our lives and to embrace the reality of who you call us to be, and to walk in the power that you've given us, to know that we can do all things through you who strengthens us, and to know that your plan for us is way better than whatever plan we can come up with. Father, if there are people in this room who don't think that God can use them, help them to see that it isn't about their strength and their power, it's about their nothing becoming abundance in you. I pray that in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, let's stand and sing together.